So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, reading verses 40 through 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at these words, let us look beyond just the obvious transition, the move from one place to the other. Help us to notice Jesus' ministry. Help us to learn things about the way that ministry works. Help us to realize what goes on when he goes across the Jordan and see this response to the gospel. Lord, may it give us hope as we sometimes labor in very dusty, dry environments, that you would encourage us that there is a plan that transcends our individual jobs and sometimes even our individual lives, that there is a much greater plan that we are all part of. And Lord, that you would encourage us to continue the work of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story I want to tell you this morning. I'm going to embellish it just a wee bit, but it comes from a movie, one of the offerings by the Kendricks brothers. If you're not familiar who the Kendricks brothers are, they're the ones who brought War Room and Courageous and Fireproof before that. And the second film, actually the movie that they made, while they're still just a little church up in Georgia, they came up with this amazing film. I think it's probably one of the best films that they have as far as their heart is concerned. It's called Facing the Giants. And it's a story about a football coach in a Christian high school whose career has just bottomed out. He's been there 6 years. He's never had a winning season. It's just very dry, everything. And there's a lot of things that are wrong in his life, the least of which is not that the parents are gathering together to try to kick him out and get rid of him because they say he's a crummy coach. So everything in his life has just gone sour. And when he's at the bottom of this, this old man who used to come into the school and walk the halls and pray for revival as he walked along the students' lockers, he came and talked to this coach, and he said, well, first of all, he read him out of Revelation 3, where the Lord talks about the open door at the Church of Philadelphia, and then he tells the coach that the Lord had impressed upon him to come and tell him that he's not through with them yet, and that he still has ministry to do there, and no matter how dry it may appear, that he needs to blossom where the Lord has planted him. Well, the coach followed him out into the hall, and he says, "Do you really believe that the Lord gave you that message to tell me?" And that's when the man told him this story, and it's the story I want to tell you, and as I said, I'm going to embellish it a little bit. He said there are a couple of farmers, and both farmers were in the midst of a horrible drought. There had not been rain for a long time. The ground is packed solid. Nothing will grow except for thorns and weeds. And so both of these farmers are praying fervently for rain, but that's where the similarities ended. One of the farmers prayed for rain, but every day he complained because God wasn't sending any rain. Every day that the rain didn't come, he kind of shook his fist at the sky and said, "God, I'm praying and praying and praying, and you're not doing anything about it. I'm getting tired. When are you going to send the rain?" Well, the other farmer could not have been more different. He prayed for rain, but he did something really crazy. He went out and plowed his fields, out in this dust bowl of these dusty fields with no rain in the forecast, not a cloud in the sky. He plowed his fields, and then he planted his seed. And so the man turned to the coach and says, "Which one of these men do you think is really trusting the Lord?" Well, he said, "Obviously, the one who went and prepared for rain." And then the man turned to the coach, and he gave that poignant question that I'm going to ask all of you this morning. Which one are you? Which farmer are you? Are you preparing for rain in a dusty place. Brothers and sisters, let's face it. Spiritually speaking, we live in a dust bowl. We do. I mean, this is a dry place as far as seeing the movement of the Spirit. And how long have we been praying for revival here at New Hope? Well, what are we doing about it? And are we just complaining at the way things are and that the Lord's not answering our prayers? Or are we out preparing for rain? Well, that's what this entire story this morning is going to be about. I want you to see in Christ's ministry what happens when someone has plowed dusty fields and prepared for rain. Now, where we are in this book of John is far more, this little passage that I just read you that we're going to concentrate on, it's far more than just a transition, but it is indeed a transition. Transition between the 10th chapter, where Jesus has been in Jerusalem, actually since the 7th chapter, and the next segment of his ministry. We're going to see him go into this land across the Jordan and then come back and work his greatest of all miracles, which is raising Lazarus from the dead, at least his greatest as far as John is concerned. But there's some things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, if we were to step back and look at the book of John from the 7th chapter on, we would recognize this increasing opposition to Jesus, this animosity that is growing and growing. In that segment of time, they've tried to stone him twice and they've tried to arrest him twice. And now they have literally run him out of town because he has to leave town or else suffer being arrested. So this animosity has increased and almost culminated here at this particular point in time. I also want you to recognize the dryness of the ministry that Jesus has just experienced in Jerusalem. He's been there now for quite some time. And, you know, he had to heal the man born blind in order to get a convert. And so people are just not responding to him. And in the total other extreme, they're very angry at him, looking for ways to kill him. So that's a dry ministry. I want you to notice that when he leaves, he leaves to go and is closing the door on what has been apparently a fruitless ministry. But I also want you to remember the reason that he is leaving. The reason that Jesus is leaving Jerusalem to go to the other side of the Jordan is because he has claimed without question to be the Son of God. In three clear as a bell statements, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one, back in verse 30 and verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Plus many other references, Jesus has three times said, I am God. And that is the reason they've run him out of town. But I also want you to remember the discussion that we had last week, if you were here. The discussion about Jesus, his words, and his works, where they picked up stones to stone him because he said, I and the Father are one. And he says, for which work are you getting ready to stone me? And we had that whole discussion about not being able to separate the works of Jesus from the words of Jesus, because the works authenticate the words. And how he even said, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works. Well, now we are going to see words that have had a profound effect on an entire community without works, no works involved whatsoever. So we're going to get a different perspective on that entire discussion. And last thing I just want you to notice in passing is that this is an important little section for setting up the events that are going to occur in the 11th chapter, the whole story about Lazarus and Jesus delaying before he goes and sees him is all because of this. Well, anyway, as we jump into this, the first verse, the 40th verse, is going to tell us basically the who, what, when, and why, and where of this. Now, I'm not going to get technical at all as far as the way that John organizes his book, but at least know this, that in this little transition, one segment of Christ's ministry is coming to a close. What is known by scholars as the later Judean ministry. From the 7th chapter all the way through to the end of the 10th chapter, Jesus is in Judea for the last time before he is going to go to the cross. And And now we are entering into what is known as his Perean ministry, and I'll explain that term in a moment. But it stretches from the first of the 11th chapter all the way through to the 11th verse of the 12th chapter when the triumphal entry occurs. So this is more than just a transition. It's kind of a major dividing place as far as the ministry that Christ is doing. So let's take a look at the scene that is being set for us as this move occurs. First of all, the why of the move. And we've already talked about that. The why of the move is because they're threatening to kill him. They're picking up stones to kill him. And now they want to arrest him because he has claimed to be God. And so therefore, he has to leave. But I want you to notice something. It's going to be important later on. The why of his moving to Perea is predicated on the fact that if he stays, he's going to be arrested, and it is not his time yet. So in a sense, there's a closing of the door in the Judean ministry, and it is not by Jesus' doing necessarily. In other words, the door is closed because they want to kill him and arrest him, and it sort of necessitates his move over to Perea. That's the why of this move. Notice the when, or the time of it. When he starts this, John tells us that he went away again across the Jordan. Well, in John anyway, when have we seen Jesus across the Jordan at the place that John the Baptist was baptizing? Only once. And that is going to help us establish the where of all of this. Because there's only one time that Jesus has actually been there at the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. And that was at the very beginning of his ministry when he was baptized. Now, I'm not going to make a real big deal about this today, but we're seeing this kind of circle that has occurred. Jesus is going to go back to the very same place where his ministry started and the same discussion, which is going to be the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in a broader sense, just for your information, the when of this is not hard for us to determine, because we know that when Jesus was having this last conversation in the porticos of Solomon with the Jews, it was the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, which is the latter part of December. The year would have been AD 29, according to most scholarship. We also know that when he comes back in to make his triumphal entry in the 12th chapter, that it will be just before Passover, which is normally in April of the year AD 30. So we're in between those two dates. All of the Perean ministry is going to occur. Now, if you look at the end of that verse, it tells us that he remained there for a while. There he remains. Well, that sort of gives us the indication that of these 5 months that are going to pass or so between the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Passovers, Jesus is going to spend the better part of it in Perea, in this place where he is across the Jordan. And that sort of brings up the whole where of this. Now, the where is extremely important, but it is not important to say where is. In other words, we know that he's gone back to the only time he was there before, which was when he got baptized. So we can go back to the first chapter, 128 to be exact, and we can see that he was baptized because John the Baptist was baptizing at Bethany across Jordan. Well, we looked back then and realized that that's kind of a problem because nobody knows of a Bethany that has ever existed across Jordan. And so there's this big discussion in scholarship. I'm just going to bypass all of that this morning because it doesn't really matter where the where is. What matters is that the where is where he returns. He returns to the place where John the Baptist had been working. And that's the significance. Whether it is traditionally where it is across the Jericho, the town of Jericho, in the Perean wilderness, or whether it was farther north, as many scholars say, really is inconsequential. We're going to call it the Perean ministry because that traditionally is how it is known, whether or not it was Perea or not. Perea is just the area across the Jordan from Judea. It was an area that was under the governorship of Herod Antipas. If you remember, Judea is a different governor. That's Pilate, a Roman governor. But the land of Perea was under Herod. The Jews in Judea did not have immediate authority in Perea, so it was a good place for Jesus to go. Now, that's the who, the where, the why, and the when of why Jesus is going there. Let's concentrate now on the what. What did he do there? Because that is what I find so extraordinary, and that is where I think we can learn many lessons about how we prepare our fields, our dusty and dry fields, for rain. Because that's exactly what I think we are going to see. So with that said, let's look at the 41st verse, only the first sentence for a while. Okay, and many came to him. Many came to him. Now, while he is in Jerusalem, there's a big comparison going on here. While he is in Jerusalem, it's almost as if he has to pull teeth to get a convert. Remember when he was at the Feast of Booths, he stood up and he cried out in the temple, "Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me." And he was almost following people around, begging them to listen to him and accept him as the Savior. He goes over to Perea, and it's almost like he's inundated. He hardly has to open his mouth, and there is a revival that is started over there. Now, we can look at that from various perspectives, but that's the focus that we want to see. Now, so I'm going to pull some principles out of there that I think are representative of the ministry of Jesus, and we can sort of poke it focus it on our ministries as well. First of all, notice the move that he makes. There is a spiritual discernment in making such a move. When Jesus left Jerusalem and went to Perea, he immediately found success in Perea, where he had no success whatsoever, or very little success, in Jerusalem. Now, Charles Spurgeon makes a big deal about that. He looks at that and says, well, you know, sometimes that means that you're just throwing your pearls before swine, and when you don't have any impact in your ministry, you just need to maybe take it and go someplace else. Well, that is true. Not to disagree with Charles Spurgeon by any means, but that is indeed true, that sometimes we end up throwing our pearls before swine, and we're trying to plow a rock, a cliff, to where there's no way we're going to get our plow in that soil, and sometimes it is good to go to another location. But how do you know when to do that? How do you know whether the Lord wants you to stay or wants you to go? How do you know that he really doesn't want you to blossom where you're planted? That your ministry, instead of some ministry where you're going to find all kinds of bountiful fruit, that your ministry is to be a plower and to actually plow dusty and dry fields. How do you come to that realization? Well, the problem with most people is when they are faced, and I'm talking about Christians now, when they are faced with that kind of a difficult situation, they have no spiritual regimen whatsoever to help them. It's like they go on and they're totally immersed in the world, and they go to church on Sunday, and all of a sudden they are faced with this difficult situation of what am I supposed to do? And so they immediately want to go and establish that prayer relationship and ask God to give them an answer right then and there. And if he doesn't, then they start looking for other ways to figure out what they're supposed to do. Well, this is something that is spiritually discerned. And if you have not developed a spiritual regimen, if you have not done the basics of what you need to be in touch with the Lord, and I'm talking about service to the Lord as a servant, to live the life that Christ has called you to live, to spend your time studying and contemplating Scripture, and to spend time in fervent and one-on-one prayer with the Lord. Those are the things that help you to be spiritually discerning. And that's what you need if you're going to be faced with a question, okay, is my ministry here just absolutely worthless and I'm never going to have any fruit? And should I go someplace else where it might have fruit? Well, guess what? You may go there and you may not have any fruit there either. And so the old adage, I believe, is valuable here. The old adage is that until the Lord moves you, and God is really good at moving you, God is really good at shutting doors and opening doors so that you only have one to go through if you wait for him to do it. Unless the Lord moves you, blossom where you're planted. Unless the Lord makes it impossible for you to continue where you are, then spend your time not sitting around complaining that there's no rain, but spend your time preparing for rain, preparing the fields for the bountiful harvest that may be on your watch and it may not be on your watch. Look at Jesus' example here. He didn't just say, boy, it's really getting tough here in Jerusalem. I think I'll go over to Perea where I'm going to have more fruit. No, he had a door shut in Jerusalem. He couldn't continue there anymore. So it was obvious a move was made for him. And so that is why he ended up in Perea, and then the fruit just completely followed. The second point that I think that we can pull from this is that failure is no excuse for giving up. Failure is not an excuse to say, well, this is just simply not going to work, so I'm just going to quit praying, I'm just going to quit working. Now, I say this very carefully, because Jesus, of course, was not a failure ever. The failure is always in people rejecting Jesus. But the Judean ministry, the latter Judean ministry, by all accounts, was a failure. It didn't work. People did not come to Jesus in droves. And there was this high level of unbelief, and they wanted to kill him rather than follow him. So that's kind of a failure. So did that stop Jesus? Did he decide, well, you know, I'm just going to give up now because of this failure? No, he didn't. He continued, and immediately, there was almost no break. He goes to Perea, and immediately there is a harvest. And so failure, brothers and sisters, is not an excuse for us to give up. You know, if I had my way, and I know many of you are the same way, if I had my way, every day would be filled with bountiful fruit. I mean, every Sunday I'd give a message. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Billy Graham? And all you have to do is just step into the pulpit and give a message, and hundreds or thousands of people come to Christ. You have this immediate fruit. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And if I had my way, every moment of every day would be filled with bountiful fruit. But that's not the way it works. That's not the, you know, even that psalm that Brother Ralph read us earlier, that first psalm where it tells us in such beautiful detail about the godly man. It says this of godly men and women: he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. You know, even the best fruit trees, the most bountiful fruit trees, they don't bear fruit all year round. Well, there's time for bearing a fruit, and then there's time for resting and re-energizing for the next year. Then there are times of pruning. There are times of flowering. There's times of pollination. There's times where the fruit develops, and then there is a bountiful harvest of that fruit. Now, sometimes all of those appear on our watch, and we get to glory in the results. Sometimes they don't, and John the Baptist is going to be a perfect example. Sometimes there are plowers and sowers, and then there are reapers. Sometimes they're the same, sometimes they're not. And to not bear fruit or to go through a dry period where you can't see any fruit is not an excuse for saying, well, I guess God doesn't want me to do this. No. Get up off of your rear ends, roll up your sleeves, and prepare your fields for rain. That's the one who trusts the Lord, and that's the example that we have here. Third thing I think you should notice about Jesus here is that for Jesus, ministry is life, and life is ministry. Notice that. I mean, do you think he went into hiding? They're trying to kill him and arrest him? Do you think he goes and he hides someplace? No. Now, Jesus did do on occasion other things than ministry. He would disappear sometimes and go up and pray to his Father. But if you trace his life through the Gospels, you will see that it is one long, virtually uninterrupted sequence of ministry. From the early morning, sometimes to late in the night. It didn't matter who it was. Sometimes if the Syrophoenician woman, it doesn't work out just like that. But he ends up giving ministry to almost everyone who comes by. So Jesus was all about ministry. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that that is a standard to which none of us can actually rise. But you need to remember that Jesus is our model. Jesus is the one that we are told to emulate. And that is the model for us to emulate. Where in that model do you see Sunday-only Christianity? Where in that model do you see totally nominal Christianity? Where in that model do you see turning it on and turning it off? Even once a week going out into outreach, or once a year going on the mission field. Where do you see that ministry begins and ends with Jesus? It doesn't. For Jesus, and therefore his disciples, ministry is life, and life is ministry. And I don't know that you can get any more poignant about that than to say it in those ways. Finally, I want to point this out to you, and that is that we should expect the unexpected. The last place that one would expect for there to be a revival was Perea. The first place that one would have expected a revival is in Jerusalem. You see, those are the guys who should have just thrilled to Jesus. When he came along expositing scriptures the way that he did, when he came along working those amazing miracles and proving who he was, the ones who should have fallen on their feet and worshiped him and followed him to the ends of the earth should have been the religious community right there in Jerusalem. Calvin makes a very strong point that is no longer the church, that actually the church is now in Perea. Because wherever Jesus goes, that's where the church is. And they ran him out of town. So Jerusalem is the picture of the apostate, corrupt church. Of course, you got to remember where Calvin was when he wrote those, because he's the early stages of the Reformation. But he is saying, he's making the point that it's across the Jordan. That's where the real church is being formed. Once again, going back to the Psalms, Psalm 118. That Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected. Well, the builders are in Jerusalem at the temple. And the stone now has been thrown across the Jordan. And that's where Paul said to the Ephesians that the church is going to be built on the backs of the apostles with Jesus as the cornerstone. Peter says it's going to be filled with living stones. Wherever Jesus is, that's where the church is. In the most unexpected places. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is so relevant, I think, to the world in which we live in. Where do you know where revival should occur? Here in this country. My goodness, how we have been blessed. How many times has God manifested himself to this country? In how many ways? How many Bibles do we have? What kind of great teaching do we have? This should be the place that revival should happen, but it's not. In fact, it's going cold. Western Europe should be the place where revival sweeps through, but it's not. It's still, even though there's some change that we're seeing, it's still a graveyard spiritually. You know where the spirit is moving? You know where the rain is falling? China, of all places. Africa, the Far East. Places in the Soviet bloc where communism tried to stomp it out. In developing countries like Haiti or others. That's where we're seeing the rainfall. And that's where we're seeing the most extraordinary growth in harvest. So brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that sometimes we need to expect the unexpected and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And always be ready to tell people about Jesus, because, you know, we can't tell where it's going to happen exactly. And you know something, brothers and sisters, we all are called to be ministers, if you will, of the gospel. We're all told to share the gospel. Do you realize that most likely the times that you were the most effective with either your life showing the gospel or your words reflecting the gospel, that the times that you were going to be the most effective are the times that you don't expect it, the times you're not looking for it, the times you're not out on an outreach call, or you're not on a missions trip, or you're not here on Sunday morning. You're doing your normal everyday work out there. You're amongst the people in the fields where the plowing and the planting needs to happen. That's where you're going to be most effective. And brothers and sisters, that's where John the Baptist was most effective. And this is kind of what brings this whole thing about. Because when Jesus goes back to Perea, all of a sudden, we are back in the realm of John the Baptist. Notice what we see in the end of that verse. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Okay? Now, that's, to me, that's just a huge, marvelous statement. That when Jesus goes to Perea, there's a reason that we are seeing revival, and that has been the influence of John the Baptist. You need to remember some things about John the Baptist. I skipped over this in the context because I think it's a little bit more relevant here. We need to remember the ministry of John the Baptist as John puts it forward in his book. The synoptics are different, but John's focus on John the Baptist is as the one who bore witness to the Christ. It was John's witness to Jesus that was the focus. So here we, in the last conversation we had, we have the witness of his works, and here we have the witness of John the Baptist being held up side by side. But we need to realize that where Jesus is going is where John the Baptist was. Jesus is the rain. John the Baptist prepared the fields, and the harvest happened almost immediately. Not to take anything away from Jesus, I'm just pointing that out. This is the way that John is revealing it to us. First of all, we need to recognize that John the Baptist has not been around for quite some time. When Jesus was here before on Bethany across Jordan, it was at the very beginning of his ministry, 3 years before this. Now, we know from John that it wasn't very long after that that John the Baptist went north out of Perea because he was coming under fire where he was. So he left the area. We also know that Jesus was still in his Galilean ministry before he even came to Judea the last time that he got the news that John the Baptist had been imprisoned and then killed. So John the Baptist has not been in this area for quite some time, okay? He's been absent. But as soon as Jesus gets there, revival happens. The rain falls and the seeds that have been planted immediately sprout. That's what John the Baptist's work brought about. And what the people say about John the Baptist, I think, is very telling. The very first thing that they said about John the Baptist is that he did no signs. He worked no signs. Now, in those days, pretty much a prophet was only as good as the signs that he could produce. Remember when Jesus was in the temple, the Pharisees says, what sign do you show us so that we can believe that who you are? And also when he fed the 5,000, we were told that the people, when they saw the sign, they said, well, this is the prophet like Moses. So prophets were supposed to show signs. John the Baptist didn't. There was no sign. In fact, his entire impact was without any miracles. Now, brothers and sisters, this puts the conversation we had last week, at least as far as I'm concerned, in a totally different perspective. You see, Jesus said in these verses that preceded this that he brought attention to his works. And he said, you can't separate my works from my words because my works authenticate my words. And finally, he said, if you don't want to believe in me, at least believe in the works. But that does not mean that that is the preferred path to faith. In fact, we read last week, and I'll read it again, from the 20th chapter, when Thomas sees Jesus and requires that visual touch, that tangible touch. As far as Jesus is concerned, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The preferred way is to believe without the signs. Well, brothers and sisters, I think there are way too many attempts at parlor tricks in modern Christendom. There are way too many, "I'm going to talk about Jesus, but I want you to believe in him because I'm going to do some kind of a magic trick-like event to bring this to you." I came across it just this week. Kay and I think I told you last week or the week before, we're just like thrilled because we found this new evangelism program. Well, we didn't watch it to the end because towards the end it gets very charismatic. And they start talking about tricks and about how a word of knowledge is given and I could tell you what the Lord is saying, bringing all attention onto me. John the Baptist didn't need tricks, brothers and sisters. He didn't need ways to make you believe in Jesus. The words of John the Baptist verified not only who Jesus was, but himself, because he told what was true about Jesus. And that's what we want to look at right now. John the Baptist did not work signs, and yet the people saw him as a prophet. What can we learn from what he said? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, and this is probably my most primary point this evening, the reason that John the Baptist was impactful, the reason that John the Baptist sowed the seeds of revival, the reason that it was effective was because John the Baptist talked about Jesus. That's who he talked about. That was his major subject. It doesn't mean that that's all he talked about. He warned the Pharisees to avoid the wrath to come. He condemned Herod for sleeping with his brother's wife. But for the most part, in his teaching and in his preaching, John the Baptist talked about Jesus. That's why he was here. He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He told other people about Jesus. When they came out and asked him, "Are you the Christ?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. He's the one who comes after me. He's the one whose sandals I am not worthy to lace up." When his own disciples said, "John, the people are all flocking to Jesus and you're losing disciples," he said, "Because he's the bridegroom and they're the bride." And when the friend of the bridegroom sees the bride going to the bridegroom, he's happy and joyful. And then he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Brothers and sisters, John the Baptist told people about Jesus and only Jesus. And if we want to have an impact, if we want to be able to prepare our fields for rain, if we want to do something that will change our community, our friends, our family, ourselves, and our lives, to change the country and the world, then we need to keep on task. May there never be another message that is preached from this pulpit other than Jesus and Him crucified and resurrected. May there never be a false doctrine. May we never start to talk about morality. And may we never water down who Jesus was. He is the Son of God, and He was all God and all man. And without Him, none of us are saved. You will not run into trouble talking to people about God. You will not run into trouble talking to people about religion. It is when the conversation turns to Jesus that you will run into trouble. And may that never happen in this church. May it never happen from this pulpit. And may it never happen from you. Because the first thing that John the Baptist did in order to have an impact and prepare for rain is he told people about Jesus. Notice the other thing that we know about this. Notice what the people said about John the Baptist. He said he did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Not only did he tell people about Jesus, he taught the truth about Jesus. You think it was any less popular or more popular for John the Baptist to say that Jesus was the only way to salvation? That Jesus was the only Lamb of God? That Jesus had come so that people might be saved? Do you think that the Pharisees were any more tolerant of John the Baptist than they were of Jesus when he said those words? No. He stood up for the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone was the new Messiah. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you repeat the words of Jesus, you will find yourself on the wrong side of the strong beliefs of our culture. By simply saying what Jesus said, "I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right now, you are guilty of one of the greatest sins of postmodern thought, and that is a claim to absolute truth. I learned this week that law and politics follows culture. If that's true, then it's not long before it will be against the law to state that you and you alone believe in absolute truth, which is Jesus Christ alone. But John the Baptist taught that. Brothers and sisters, it is just too easy for us to back down from that. It is just too easy in an environment where there is no absolute truth, where all different religions and all different thoughts and all different so-called prophets are all of equal value and equal authority. You cannot believe in Jesus and what he said and believe that he shares sovereignty and authority with anyone. John the Baptist taught the truth about Jesus. And if we ever want to make an impact on anyone, if we want to prepare our fields for rain so that we see a bountiful harvest, we must teach the truth about Jesus. And notice something else. Don't forget, don't miss. Not only did John the Baptist teach about Jesus, not only did he teach the truth about Jesus, he taught the whole truth about Jesus. Don't miss that word, everything. Everything that John told us about this man has come true. Everything. You see, John the Baptist did not pull any punches. The Pharisees came out to him and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath to come? The axe is already at the tree. Sinfulness leads to condemnation. And unless you have a Savior, unless you do something about the sin, well, then condemnation is what awaits you." John the Baptist did not pull any punches. And the people would probably say, "You know something, I don't want you to get so theological and so Christological," but that did not affect John the Baptist in the slightest. Because he taught that "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And then he would turn right around and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Did it confuse the people for John to talk about the Messiah in those terms when everybody expected a political Messiah? Yes, probably it did. But it did keep John from teaching the truth and the whole truth. The fact that people don't like to talk about sin, did that keep John the Baptist from teaching, "Repent, for this kingdom of heaven is at hand"? No, he taught the whole truth. He taught that Jesus was God and that Jesus is man. He taught that he was both priest and sacrifice, both king and servant, both savior and judge. If we are going to have any impact, brothers and sisters, any lasting impact, if we are going to change hearts and lives, we have to stop this watering down of who Jesus is. We have to stop teaching a partial truth about who he is. Because that's not the model that we have in Scripture. We have an out-and-out, whole, complete, everything truth about Jesus. And that means that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But it also means that if you do not believe in the Son of God, then you are condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the teaching of Scripture, brothers and sisters. And if we water that down, if we say that people don't like to hear about that anymore, and if we are going to build our numbers, well, you know what it would be like to go back to our farmers? You know, you might get tired of praying for rain, so what do? You irrigate a little bit. You help God out just a wee bit, you know? You know those great big huge sprinklers that they have? You know, they go in circles. And you pull one of those out to the church and you say, "You know something? Jesus isn't selling today. You know, I mean, when you tell the whole gospel about Jesus, it's not well received. So we need to do a little irrigation to help the Lord along. No, that is not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist told about Jesus. He told the truth about Jesus. And he told the whole truth about Jesus. And the results speak for themselves, brothers and sisters. Look in verse 42. And many believed in him there. The there is emphatic. The there is a comparison with the unbelief that he just left in Jerusalem. And many of them believed there. Why? Why was there such a revival waiting for Jesus in Perea? I'm not taking anything away from Jesus at all. Of course, he didn't need John the Baptist. But that's the lesson that we have here. The fields had been prepared for rain. Now, did John the Baptist see that? Did he live to see the fruits of his labor? No. He lived to see Jesus. That's all that mattered. But he's long gone. His reward is in heaven. And I don't know if that comforts you, but it comforts me. Because when I labor sometimes in a dry and a dusty place, it is encouraging for me to know that even though I may not see the fruits of my labor, it's not wasted. So, brothers and sisters, I think that we have some great lessons here. If we step back and we apply it to ourselves and to our church, to our ministries, first thing that we have to do is we have to make the statement that we're not talking about rain, okay? We're not talking about the elements out there, the kind of rain we get in South Florida as other places that make the flowers grow. No, we're talking about a different kind of rain. As Matthew said, John the Baptist again speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit fire. That's the kind of rain I'm talking about, folks. Holy Spirit fire. And the question before us is, are we preparing for that kind of rain? Is the work that we do and the lives that we live, are we preparing for Holy Spirit fire rain? Well, we've learned 7 wonderful tips, wonderful principles about how to labor in a dusty place, about how to labor in a place like Broward County. I've told you before, Broward County is not a place that people come to find Christ. It's a place that people come to lose him. Number one, de-churched county around. It's where people lose their religion instead of find it. How do we minister in such a dry environment? How do we prepare our fields? 7 things that we have pulled out of this. First of all, sometimes it means staying where you're planted and having the spiritual discernment to know the difference, to plow the dusty fields, to sow those fields and prepare for rain even though there's not a cloud in the sky. Secondly, failure does not mean you give up. Failure is part of success, folks. You look at the life of the greatest men, Jesus notwithstanding, and men and women, you will see that every one of them had failures in their life. It's not whether or not you have failures, it's how you go through them. So failure is not an excuse to stop the work of the kingdom. Expect the unexpected. Always be prepared. Know not to think it's always going to happen here. It's going to happen when you least expect it and in places that you least expect it. That's the reason Jesus calls us to a variety of places. But the format is still the same. 4th, ministry is life. Life is ministry. That was the model Jesus gave us. Weekend warriors and Sunday-only Christians is not the model that we have to follow in Scripture. Radical discipleship is. Ministry is the life of a disciple. And then the various things that John the Baptist did, telling people about Jesus, bringing attention to him, bringing the focus upon him, not varying from that message, not selling our church, our club, our small group, our belief, our denomination, whatever it is, we are here to tell people about Jesus anywhere and anytime that we can do that. And then to tell the truth about Jesus, to not back away from the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone, and finally to tell the whole truth about Jesus, all of it. what we consider to be the good, which is the mercy and grace and love, and what we consider to be the bad, the need for repentance, the devastation and the condemnation of sin. Tell people the whole truth about Jesus. That's how you prepare your fields. I'm already out of time, but we need to at least establish where the fields are. Again, we've got seven. Seven fields that we plant. First one is you. That's the very first field is you. Are you prepared for rain? You may be in a dry spot in your Christian development. You may be in a spot where you can hardly hear the voice of Christ. You may be in a spot where things are working against you so far and God does not seem to be answering your prayers that you've even forgot that He will answer prayer and He does answer prayer. So the very first place that needs to be prepared for rain is you. And you do that by the gospel. You do that by a spiritual regimen, living the life, being a servant, studying the word, spending time in prayer. That's how you prepare your own fields. But then you've got your family that is around you, the closest concentric circle that fans out, and your family, your wife, your husband, your children, your aunts, your uncles, your even your parents. You need to prepare those fields, even if you have been doing it for your whole life and your children don't even want to see you coming anymore because you know they're going to tell you, you're going to tell them about Jesus. That doesn't mean stop, folks. That doesn't mean that you change your witness. Beyond that, you have your acquaintances, your jobs, your school, the people in the community that you know. What a marvelous place to plant the seeds, and the seeds we plant are Jesus. Even if it seems like it's the driest, most dusty place on earth. And from there, it just keeps fanning out our community and our country and the world. These are the fields that we prepare, and depends on which one God leads you to specifically. So the last question that I want to answer this morning is, how long do we do this? Okay, you say, I got it. I got you. Okay. I understand that God doesn't work on my time schedule. I understand that, you know, I might not see any results and I'm going through this dry area and I'm really out there trying. I'm plowing the fields, but I'm getting tired. How long do I do this? Well, we have the answer in the numbers that I've just given you. I've given you seven ways to prepare your fields for rain. And I've given you seven different fields in which to do it. And Jesus used those two numbers to kind of answer the question when Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. Remember what Jesus said? Seven times seven. That means forever, folks. That means there's no stop. There's no retiring in the kingdom of heaven. Please. I don't want to hear it. It is forever. It is until you reach the final place that Paul talks about, winning the race and crossing the finish line, graduating to heaven. And sometimes that you get to see the whole thing, sometimes you don't. So back we are to our story that we started out with. Two farmers we're talking about. Both farmers praying for rain, both farmers in need of it. One of them complaining every day, God is just not answering my prayers and I'm not even sure He's listening anymore. The other one's rolled up his sleeve and is out into the fields, plowing those fields and sowing them. And the question I leave you with is this: which farmer are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the call that you put on our life. And that's the only way I can put it, Lord. Your Spirit is the one that calls us to you. And your Spirit, through your word, is the one who defines what discipleship is, defines what revival is, defines what our task is, and defines the way we should act even if we are in dry places. And I know that most people here in this room know what being in the dry places are because they live in this place that we live in. And we're surrounded by it. And sometimes, Lord, you know we despair. You know that we tire. And you know that sometimes we feel that there's no fruit even in the future. But Lord, help us to take these principles that we've learned and apply it. And to continue day after day to prepare for rain. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.